If you turn with me, please, to our text for this morning. It's found in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. We come to the end of this wonderful little letter. Titus chapter 3. Paul will use the same pattern that he used in chapter 2. He has instructed the church in regard to the ministry and the work of the church itself. In chapter 2, he talks about, so we're speaking about the Christian life in the leadership and in the work of the church. In chapter 2, he talks about the Christian life in relation to our family relationships and our community, and then grounds it in that work of Christ. And in chapter 3, he will use the same pattern, now addressing the Christian life in the world and where our witness to the world is grounded theologically. Chapter 3, Paul's letter to Titus. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Pray with me, please. Father, we praise you for the promised faithful work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we plead now for that work in our own hearts and lives, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be attentive to your word this day. So lead us and instruct us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it has happened recently. It's probably been my whole life. I just recognize it now more than I did before. I am easily distracted. Oftentimes in my activities, the urgent replaces the important. And I need reminders to not miss appointments, to be about the things that I really need to be about, phone numbers that I'm sure I'm going to forget, things that I need. Here's my brain. It's been 40-some years that I have used, it's called a day timer. I know some of you used them back in the 19th century and things. But for me, it works. Some of you use calendars. My wife has one in the kitchen, so everything that she needs to do is posted there. Some of you have electronic devices that beep at you. You know, you teach them how to tell you, you need to leave now for appointments and things so you don't miss them. We need reminders. Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, and Jude, all of them in their letters and in their writings, and Jesus in his instructions, would call people to remember, as did each of the apostles and the writers of the scripture, reminding us of important things. And so Paul writes to Timothy, to Titus, and says, remind them, remember. Remind them how they must live in this world if they are claiming the name and grace of Christ. Remind them of their witness in the world. Basically, who are we in the world? He's talked about the church, he's talked about the home and the community of faith, but who are we to be in the world? And he says we are going to be a people who live under authority, submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, to be ready for every good work. We live in submission. These are the Cretans who are supposed to live under the authority of Rome in a particular manner. Crete was brought under Roman rule about 67 BC. It was never accepted. And so it was just a constant friction and insurrection on the part of those people. But Paul says that Christians are to be different, that they're actually to submit to that authority. And of course, he knew what he was talking about. He's writing from prison under this very rule. We need to be submissive to authority. And beyond that, more than that, we need to have an active social conscience. He says he wants us to be seeking best, what is best for that government, for that authority. Ready, eager, would be a way we could translate it, for every good work. This is what the believer is under authority. And then he addresses the relationships of the believer in, out, and in, outside of the church, in the world. He says that we are to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So we are not, he says, in the world to be speaking evil of others. No slander, no defaming. We have to be careful of the words. We do not speak evil. My daughter has worked in an office where the women around her spent the whole day in gossip about other women, and then bad-mouthing their husbands. It made it very difficult for her to build any relationships there because she couldn't participate or encourage anything that she saw going on around her, because she isn't to speak evil. She's to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and showing perfect courtesy. In other words, we ought not to be offensive or inflammatory in our speech or our actions as we are about in the world. We are to, instead, show perfect courtesy. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy. Those are hard words to pin down with specific English words, if you will. They convey things like to be kind, gentle, gracious, considerate, we might say, to be merciful. We're to show perfect courtesy. We're to be considerate of others. We're to show or demonstrate humility. And it's very clear we are to show all kindness and courtesy, all gentleness and courtesy toward all people. There's no limit on the courtesy and humility we show. There's no limit on those to whom we show it. Want to know how you are to live in the world, at work, in the community? Well, there it is. I look at our the climate of much of our culture today, and particularly the political climate, and I wonder if Paul is asking for the impossible. To be submissive, ready for every good work, never speaking evil, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy. It makes two things I think of immediately. One, pray for Christians who are in the public square. Pray for Christians who are in our legislatures and in our branches of government. That they might be such a witness in that place. And secondly, guard your own speech and attitudes toward the authorities and the unbelieving world around you. For there is no place in the life of the believer for mocking or disdainful tones or words. This is who we are. Now that stands in stark contrast, Paul says, to who we were apart from Christ. He sets before us four couplets, if you will, that contrast with the previous picture. We ourselves, he says in verse 3, were once foolish and disobedient, led astray and slaves, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There are those four couplets, if you will. Foolish and disobedient is who we were. Now, when I think of foolish and disobedient as a contrast to submission and obedience, immediately to my mind comes the prodigal son. His choices were indeed foolish and disobedient. They were wicked, besides. But it was his own doing. It was due to his own sinful nature, his own moral and mental depravity, that he acted foolishly and disobediently. But what happens when we move in that direction? We are, Paul says, led astray and enslaved. Foolishness and disobedience in our own nature is helped along rather dramatically by the evil one. Who works to take us captive. And so that foolishness and disobedience are enhanced to carry us farther and farther from the truth. So the individual who has a casual, quote-unquote, interest in alcohol or drugs or pornography or countless other pleasures and desires can quickly become slaves. And they can't even see it. What starts as a foolish pursuit becomes absolute slavery. World Magazine, in its most recent edition, takes on the topic of homelessness, particularly in Southern California. And the reporter, Sophia Lee, reports on meeting a man, she calls him Simpson, who had a college degree, went to law school, lost a job 5 years ago, and started drinking. It got bad enough that his sisters finally took a collection for him, gave him a bus ticket, and sent him to Hollywood to see if he could kind of start over. His testimony. She recounts that each day he collects cans, empty cans and bottles, that he then carts 3 miles away to a recycling center. In 3 days, he made $21, which he blew on 3 bottles of vodka from CVS. I'm a total drunk. This is his quote. That's all I do. I recycle and drink. I should be dead, I think. Looking at the squalor around him, she challenged him because he asked, "Where is God? Where is he in all this chaos? Why don't you ask him?" I suggested. You want to know what slavery is? Here's his response. Yeah, I think I'll do that. Then he reached for a clear plastic bottle in his right pocket. Maybe tomorrow. Got to get through this vodka first. foolishness and disobedience lead to slavery and nowhere else. It's who we were, left to ourselves, living in malice and envy. Scott calls these, calls these two very ugly twins. What is malice? It's wishing evil on people, evil intent. Envy is coveting or resenting whatever good they have. Not really conducive, I would say, to solid, loving relationships, is it? And so as a result, we are hated by others and hating one another. You see the contrast with what has gone before. The fruit of malice and envy is that the hatred that we have of others is reciprocated. Left to ourselves, it's where our foolishness and disobedience likely ends. That is what we become. And so Paul now turns those tables. How did we come to be who we are, that we might live in the world in such a manner that we speak with grace, that we minister, that we're seeking to do good to those around us, that we can live in obedience and submission? How is it that we are freed from who we were? Well, now he speaks to our witness, not in the world, but to the world. What has happened? And of course, he turns us once again at verse 4 to the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, that appeared. Remember last week we talked about that epiphany? The epiphany of God's, the epiphany of grace, the epiphany for which we wait, of the glory of Christ. Now he says, but we are not left there. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Here is our witness to the world, the epiphany of God our Savior, the goodness and kindness, the loving kindness of God for humanity is embodied and it's revealed. And so our witness to the world declares that salvation is of God. We can't save ourselves. We're slaves to ourselves. So Paul turns us from looking at ourselves to looking at God. He turns us from our own sin and depravity to look at the Savior, from the hatred in our hearts of ourselves and others to a redeeming goodness and loving kindness in God. We can't save ourselves. In spite of what the culture tells us, we cannot save ourselves. No matter what the cultural and theological progressives around us choose to believe, you aren't going to find God within. There you will find more deception and slavery. What we need is rescue. My son, David, wrote a song some years ago called My Rescue. And just some of the opening lines here. I left my household and my father, went in search of better offers, cast my lot among the scoffers and kept their company. Of course, a reference to the prodigal son. Then this, I fled the sulfur out of Sodom, but my tears were soon forgotten. As I turned back to gaze in longing, they crystallized inside of me, and I became a lifeless thing. Oh, how my heart was hardened. Oh, how my sight was darkened. Oh, who would come to my rescue? Oh, only you. It's rescue that we need. Not some way to save ourselves. God must act. That work is a matter of God's mercy, his unmerited, undeserving favor, not receiving what we deserve. Did you see it in verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It was His mercy and His grace, as Paul goes on in verse 7. Being justified by His grace, we might become heirs of eternal life, he says. God must act. In mercy and in grace, He does. Salvation is of God. And here we're told salvation is found in Christ. We have to acknowledge and we have to proclaim that Christianity is fundamentally, it is essentially a religion of salvation. It is not a morality code fundamentally. It is not a social justice blueprint. And so Christianity cannot be lumped in with all other religions as simply presenting a reasonable and wonderful moral code. You cannot reduce Christianity to one of many. It stands alone in its emphasis and power. And if you want to set people's eyes rolling, oh, here they go again, just quote Jesus in terms of what He came for. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Apostle John would declare it in 1 John 4:14. The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't come to show us a way to save ourselves. He came to save. He didn't come just to make salvation possible. In His sacrifice and resurrection, He saves. And it is not just a salvation that is a general expression of saving. It is personal. It's not just a confession that Christ has appeared, but a profession that He has appeared and saved me. It is the experience of salvation that truly changes us. And so it is the most important question you will ever ask. Paul lays out then for us the elements of salvation. One sentence, verses 4 through 7. Here is the heart of the plan of salvation. Read it again. It's worth it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now that's the central verb. Everything in this sentence is wrapped around that verb. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is salvation encapsulated for us. All wrapped around, I said that verb, He saved us. We've already seen the necessity of it because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're slaves. We've seen that it's rooted in the character of God. Salvation has as its source God's goodness toward the ungrateful and wicked. His loving kindness toward those of all peoples and races. It is rooted in His mercy toward the helpless, the enslaved, and in His grace for the guilty, the malicious, the envious. God takes the initiative to save, and salvation would flow not from my deserving, but only from His mercy. And it is accomplished in Christ. Yes, God acts to save. It is the epiphany of goodness and loving kindness, that appearing, that which has always been God in His character and nature is now revealed and embodied so that the image of the invisible God appears in His birth and life and death and resurrection. God acts to save, and so Christ dies to save us, to free us from all unrighteousness, to free us from the penalty and the bondage of sin. For Paul could write that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He would proclaim to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is accomplished in Jesus Christ. And He doesn't leave us wondering, how is it that I benefit from this glorious work? No, He tells us how it is even applied to us. According to His own mercy. And then there are just four, in the Greek, it's just four nouns. Washing, regeneration, renewal, Holy Spirit. How does He do it? Washing, regeneration, renewal, Holy Spirit. He makes us a new creation in Christ. He saves us because of our mercy, because of His mercy, and He saves us through the work of the Savior. Washing. And I do think that's a reference to baptism, that outward sign of an inward spiritual grace, a sign and seal of our being engrafted into Christ, of the remission of sins by His blood, of our adoption and our resurrection. It's all there. And so the sign of baptism and the thing signified, that is the work that God has done through Christ, that washing of regeneration, in the Scriptures, those two are so closely and tightly related that you can speak of one and of course be immediately speaking of the other. It's not just the sign, the washing that we go through. It's all that it means. It's all that it entails. It's all that it signifies. It's ours. There is that washing by the grace of God. Sins, cleansed of our sins, if you will. Now, Paul doesn't believe in baptismal regeneration, that if the water hits you, you are somehow washed and saved. It is by faith that this is received. Baptism doesn't save you. Christ does. But the two are so tightly, tightly related and connected. I can talk of one without confusing it with the other. There's washing. There's regeneration. Or we can translate that rebirth. What was dead is made alive. That is new birth. God doesn't come in Christ to make a repair job, to fix. You know, somehow, oh, yeah, well, I can take this part and I can mend that and we can put a new piece in here and get that working. And no, you're a new creation. You are made new, reborn. And then He doubles that image with the idea of renewal. Made new, that's now being worked out, worked through your whole life until that day when we are taken before the throne of grace. And this corruptible is set aside, and the incorruptible is in its place. And we are free from any taint, any effort, any action of sin. But it's happening even now, that renewal is taking place. The washing, the regeneration, the renewal, all with the work, all according to the work and power of the Holy Spirit who was poured out on us. He's using the same language of Joel. He's using the same language of Acts chapter 2 in order for them to understand that the Holy Spirit is our share of and share in that gift of Pentecost. This is what God does to save. There is that regeneration, and there is by His mercy, and there is that justification by His grace. We are declared righteous in God's sight through the death of Christ, who on the cross bore our sin, paid our debts. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit to make us alive in Christ, to conform us to His righteousness. Justification is that declaration that we are made righteous in His sight. And the two are inseparable, brothers and sisters. Justified, you are indeed made new. Salvation includes both your regeneration and your justification. And of course, this sentence ends with that glorious promise that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now we can go back to the longing for that appearing of glory when Jesus comes again. And we will be with him. And so Paul says, again, in verse 8, now to verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Remember this. Remember this. Let me remind you again of these things. Remember who has acted for your salvation. Remember who has died to bring it about. Remember how God has worked in mercy and in grace to make you new, to make you alive, and to justify you, preparing you for heaven. Remember these things. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a statement that is a full and glorious expression of the Savior and his saving work. There is the root. There is the hope and the cause of our witness to the whole world. You can't save yourself. Jesus saves. How is that new life going to be recognized? How is it made evident? Well, he speaks of that credible witness. And you've noticed, and we're going to talk about it next week when I try and kind of summarize Timothy and these letters to Timothy and Titus, that over and over and over again, doctrine, what we believe, and duty, or obedience and its outworking, is repeated over and over and over again in this letter. Where's the evidence? The evidence is good works. Whether it's in verse 8, that we're to devote ourselves to good works, whether it's in verse 14, where the people are to learn to devote themselves to good works, we'll see how many times that theme is brought up. We do that by avoiding the unprofitable, Paul tells them. All the warnings that we have heard when we were going through Timothy, everything that was happening in Ephesus, well, it's made its way to Crete. And so we see many of the same things. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. If somebody stirs up division, warn them once, then twice, then have nothing to do with them. Because they're warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. We're talking, of course, about church discipline here. But as we are seeking to do what is right and good, as we are seeking to hold up and proclaim the salvation that comes through Christ alone, how are we going to avoid, how are we going to stay out of those controversies and things? How are we going to recognize them? Well, interestingly, I think they all have something in common. I mean, all of the false teaching that tries to make its way into the church, I really do think it has as its root one obvious, one distinctive element or core. And that is that the emphasis is not on the appearance, the embodiment, the epiphany of God's grace, the epiphany of his goodness and kindness. The conversations aren't about Jesus. They are not about the Christ and his work and his sacrifice and his saving and redeeming of the lost. It is about some little controversy, some new teaching that no one has ever uncovered in 2,000 years, but now is going to transform everything. And you need to understand this or you don't understand everything. Talk to the people who come knocking on your door. They do not want to talk about Jesus, the incarnation of the living God. They will talk about anything else. They will talk about anybody else's teaching. They will talk about every little minute detail that they can twist one way or another. They are not going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those conversations begin, you know they are in trouble. And you know, if we are not exalting Jesus Christ, we are not talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the good news. We are not talking about the hope of life. We are talking about something else. We are talking about a way to death. And so Paul says, put them away. Pursue what is excellent and profitable. And he's outlined it. What does it look like in the church in chapter 1? What does it look like in the home, in the household of faith in chapter 2? What does it look like in society? He's laid it out here in chapter 3. What does it look like? It's going to show itself in caring for the servants of Christ and the ministers of Christ, even as they're being sent out. Do your best to send them along. Encourage them, build them up, support them. We need to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And so there it is, the doctrine, these glorious doctrine, which he says, it's trustworthy, hold on to it, don't forget, remember it, and the duty that comes from it. They're just inseparable. I have two questions for us as we conclude, brothers and sisters. The first is this. Is your walk in the world, in your home, in the community of faith, in the church, is your walk a true reflection of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior? Is your life truly characterized by that fruit of good works that are flowing from a new life in Christ? It's worth the examination. Ask that the Holy Spirit would open your ears, would open your eyes. Pray as David did. Teach me your way. Show me, O Lord, where I have been blind. First question. The second is really first in importance. It is the most important question you will ever ask of yourself. For Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you saved? Do you know that you are renewed in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that in spite of the struggles in your life, yet you know, I stand by the mercy of God justified. I stand by the grace of God, I stand justified. By the mercy of God, I stand a new creation in Christ. It is the most important question you will ever ask and answer. For it will indeed determine where you spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. Because of foolish, arrogant disobedience and slavery, there is freedom and there is deliverance. It's not only it's the most important question you must ask of yourself, it is the most important question, brothers and sisters, that we ask in the world. We can talk about all kinds of things with people. We can argue all kinds of points, theological points, political points. We can argue about all those things, but there's only one question that ultimately will matter. And that is, where do you stand in relation to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? The world laughs at us for the language, but the question remains. Are you saved from the wrath of God, from the slavery to the things of this world? God, give us the courage to ask it. And the opportunities to ask it. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your word. Wondrous, powerful, beautiful. Lord, we do pray that we would lay hold of this trustworthy saying. For you have appeared in goodness and loving kindness to save us. Give us, Lord, thankful hearts. And then, Lord, give us lives that are lived in conformity to that glory and that hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.